relates to the Proverbs. So when you all figure that out this week, you can let me know and email that to me. I'll present it. So here we are. This is the construct or the outline that we've proposed throughout. If I forget to let you in on a little secret about this section at the end, somebody raise their hand and remind me, because there is a good point there. But here's the outline we've been using. Again, I've made it clear that this outline is grounded on evidence that is shaky and sparse. So, you know, take it with a grain of salt. A lot of this is commentators' thematic constructions of how things work. But I think it's a fairly settled way to look at the structure of Proverbs as a whole. So we're at 30 and 31, in fact, before I go here. So two weeks ago, we talked about the second big section of what is most directly attributable to Solomon. I would argue that all of it is Solomonic in some sense, that all of that wisdom came from what Solomon passed on from the Lord. But here we are at chapter 30 and chapter 31 today. And the folks who helped me construct this outline would separate it into three sections, all of chapter 30, which are the words of Agur. And then this person at least would separate 31 into two sections, the words of King Lemuel's mother, and then the section on the virtuous wife. So as we start here in Proverbs 30, this is just, again, a provisional outline. Now, this one is my own, so if you don't like this one, you can ask questions or talk to me about it. But this is how I see it thematically, and we'll go through each piece here quickly to show you how I constructed this. But before we do, take a look real quick and just notice that this is not taking Proverbs in a new direction. I think this is one of the reasons we can see Proverbs 30 and Proverbs 31 as appendices to the larger, more directly Solomonic sections. Because, as we remember from Proverbs 1 in that lengthy introduction, we saw the urging to go the right way. We saw the urging not to make your own way. We saw the urging to learn from the wise. And then that all preceded in the beginning how wisdom worked, which was what we saw in the first section of those couplets, right? So the way the author is thinking about this does not go in a new direction. This is what we would expect because this is what we've seen throughout the rest of the Proverbs so far. So here we are in chapter 30, the first few verses. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, his utterance, the man declared to Ithiel and Ucal. Now, I'm not qualified to teach you all Hebrew. I realize this week I've been teaching you more of it than I expected to in this class. But this is an interesting point. If nothing else, it's interesting. So this here is kind of a strange introduction. And if you look at this line here, the only thing that has changed from here to here are the vowels on the bottom. The consonants are the same. And if you translate it with a few different vowels, you come up with, I am weary, O God, I am weary and consumed. Now, because I know you guys are going to take notes of this, let me find this section here, right? There is where it starts. And so here are the vowels in the Aleppo Codex, but nobody really thinks that those vowels showed up any time before the 9th century AD, right? So in the original text, the one that we don't have, but we presuppose, it's just the big letters there. And so you come up with something like this, and you wonder, how do I figure that one out? Well, first of all, as you can see, it's probably not going to, you know, change your life in a dramatic fashion one way or the other. So that's It's good. Now, all right, now we can chew on it a little bit. But I think this is the right answer just based on what we're going to see here in the rest of it. So you see the rest of it is a lament, right? He's lamenting to his audience. He's kind of talking to himself as well, but he's lamenting to his audience, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the Holy One." Now, of course, we can presume that he's not speaking of, "I've never heard, no one has ever taught me wisdom." He's lamenting that he knows it, but he has not used it. He has not grasped it. He has not put it all in order. He has not set up his life around the construct of wisdom. You see, he goes into this verse 4, "Who has ascended?" Like, has anyone got this right? "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who's gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Who is this guy? What is his name? Who's his son's name, if you know?" And then he rests where all of the wisdom that we've, you know, reviewed thus far rests. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words," in other words, do not go your own way, "lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." So, again, right along the same lines as we've been seeing all throughout this book, Agur, the son of Jekah, who we don't know anything about, we only know he existed on that verse right there. Other than that, we don't know anything about him. He knew wisdom, but he still struggled to grasp it, to constrain it, to put it in the right order, and to rest on it. He continues here. He turns to the Lord in a prayer here, and he says, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me." Now this is interesting. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and I say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Now, I don't know about you, but this resonates with me, because you could read that and say, this guy is just blaming the Lord. He's saying, if you give me too much, I won't obey. If you give me too little, I won't obey. But based on what we just read in the previous slide, I don't think that's where he's going, right? He's saying, I am fickle. If I get a little bit more than I absolutely need, I'm prone to deny you. If I get a little bit less than I absolutely need, I'm prone to deny you. And so, Lord, help me. Help me not only, one, to understand exactly what I need, but give me exactly what I need so that my fickle self won't go the wrong way. In other words, let me be content exactly with what I have, exactly with what you have provided to me. Then he turns back to his audience and himself. He says, "Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty." There is a generation that curses his father and does not bless his mother. And he goes on here, and we'll get to that here in a second. Now, this is interesting, and it does take a little bit of thinking here. Again, I've constructed these as one paragraph because that's the way that it looks in this codex, the Aleppo Codex. Again, that's one of many manuscripts. But most commentators will just take this one, verse 10, out of that paragraph and set it on its own. For better or worse, I struggle to do that, and I am thinking of a connection between 10 and 11 through 14. So here's the fruit of my thoughts. Again, you can take it with a grain of salt and see. Do not slander the servant to his master, lest you be guilty. I think the question, of course, is guilty of what? It does not say. Be guilty of what? Be guilty of slander? Okay, well then, why didn't he just say, do not slander, lest you be cursed? Well, he's talking about a specific kind of slander. He's talking about a slander that creates a ruffle in a relationship outside of himself, an authority to a servant kind of relationship. So I think the answer is right here in 11 through 14. And again, it's a little bit of a, it takes a little bit of chewing on it, so chew on it with me here for a moment. He goes on to say there's a generation like this that maligns the servants to the masters. They curse their father. They do not bless their mother. It's this kind of generation is pure in its own eyes. They see their own way as the right way. It is not clean, of course. Verse 13, how lofty are their eyes? They think that they are better. Their eyelids are lifted up. This is the generation whose teeth are like swords, whose fangs are like knives. They devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So, a little bit of thinking here. I see we have authority and servant kind of relationships. We see that in the servant to the master. We see that as in the context of parenting, right? So the parents, who is the parent's master? Of course, the Lord. We see it in the context of the poor, who is the poor's master? It is the Lord. And so when we get down here to 12 and 13 and 14, the audience's arrogance, again, Agur is speaking to his audience, would be cursing parents before the Lord. Sharp words are like building up oneself before the master at the expense of the poor. So maybe this is tattletelling, this guilty of what here? Maybe it's tattletaling. Maybe it's blame shifting. Maybe it's tearing somebody else down in order to build yourself up. I couldn't really decide if it were one of the three. I think there's just kind of a little of all of them in here. But the point is that instead of taking the place that you are put in by the Lord, we tend to find ways to take a higher place. And one of the ways that we do this is we disrupt the rightful places of other people around us so that we can end up in a loftier place. I think that right there is the key point. How lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up? Which, of course, doesn't, and maybe this is one of the arguments for how I'm thinking about this. Of course, this is nothing new, right? We've seen this theme all throughout the Proverbs as well, is take your own place. We just saw it in the previous section. Be content with your place because the Lord has purposes for it. And the sweet spot is finding your purpose and finding your joy in the place that the Lord has given rather than going after it your own way. Now, I think this discontentment theme moves on to the next section as well. And it literally took me all week to see in my mind's eye the picture that the leech was actually supposed to give us. So thank the Lord that I saw that before I got to talk to you so that you could see it as well here. What does a leech do? A leech lives off of somebody else, right? He doesn't go construct anything of his own. He just goes to find somebody else to give. And so when he finds the person or the thing to give, does he go say, okay, now I'm content, I'll go make my own way now? No, he says, give more. And he says, give more. And so two things come from leeches. The leeches have two daughters, give and give me more. There's never enough consumption. If your life is about taking from somebody else or being provided for by someone else, then you will never be satisfied. He goes on to say, in common poetic fashion, two daughters, but there are three things that are never satisfied. Four say, or never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire. These are four that are never satisfied, right? They keep consuming. They never say, I'm done. Now, The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. So, here we are again. As I've said many times before, I've put these together because of the text that you see faintly in the background there. And many commentators will take 15 and 16 and separate it from 17 based on they don't see a theme that connects them. Okay, I can take that. I'm still trying to see if that's going to fit together just because I think that it's likely anyway. And so verse 17, those who leech will not be satisfied. Those that mock parental wisdom will see destruction. In other words, when you are young, it is right to depend on parents, of course, right? But parental wisdom will not let you stay that way forever. At some point, parental wisdom is going to teach the child how to be on his own and steward the things that the Lord has given him as an individual. And so to continue to ignore parental wisdom and say, I'm going to just go find somebody else to leech off of, would be mocking that parental wisdom. And of course, I think this is the point that we've been talking about thus far. Some wickedness leaves no trace. There are three things too wonderful for me, yeah, four that I do not understand. This is another tough one. I didn't realize actually how tough all of these were until I set them all in order just now. But what is the common thing between the four things that he lists here? The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the sea, the way of a man with a virgin, and then he connects it down here to this as well. So how are all these things the same? Spoiler alert, I would say these things are things that do not leave a trace. Some wickedness happens and there's really no evidence of it. It does not leave a mess behind it. Of course, this is the wrong way. That's clear with the tie to the adulterous woman. But in the same way that these four things up here do not leave a trace of their wickedness, the adulterous woman is done. She eats, she wipes her mouth, she says, I've done no wrong, and then the wickedness is concealed as far as she is concerned. On the other hand, I would say, by three things the earth is perturbed. Four, it cannot bear up. A servant when he reigns, a fool when he's filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. So, on the other hand, those previous things do not leave a trace. They are wickedness that is concealed. On this side, there is wickedness that stirs up a whole mess behind it, right? And so now we're looking for a connection between these four things here. The servant, who is supposed to be the servant, it is God's order for him to be the servant, but he is not happy or he is not content because of the context that we just read in the previous few verses. When that discontent servant gets a chance to be in charge, he is likely to be overbearing, right? When a fool who should not be satisfied because he has not gone the right way, when he gets what he gets anyway, when he comes about that provision regardless of, you know, or disconnected from whether or not he should have, he is satisfied and he thinks that his folly is worthy of continuing. In the same way, a hateful woman, who of course is not going to be or is not the right way of a wife when she is despised, but she receives the honored place of finding a husband anyway, she will leave wrath and mess behind her in her wickedness. So, in other words, the wrath of those who receive the benefit that comes from righteousness, even though they don't deserve righteousness, for lack of a better, or that benefit, leave a mark with that provision. The right way the wise way, the righteous way. The Lord blesses that. And because it is the right way, the righteous way, the wise way, those who receive the blessing of going the right way know exactly what to do with that blessing. They enjoy it, they steward it, and they praise the Lord for it. On the other hand, those who go the wrong way, the unrighteous way, the way of folly, when they receive blessing one way or the other, they don't steward it. They enjoy it, and they go looking for more, assuming that their unrighteousness does not matter. So some wickedness is deceitfully concealed, and some wickedness leaves a mark. And then he goes on to examples. And these are fun to look at, but the point is pretty simple. That in the other ends of the creation, the animal kingdom and such, we see wisdom, even though the fool is staring at it in the face and does not see it. So there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their home in the crags. The locusts have no king, and yet they all advance in ranks. Excuse me. And the spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and yet it is in king's palaces. Now, just because some of you might be looking at your version here, this is an interesting one because it is translated conies in some versions. There's another one too. The NAS, actually, I think just sounds it out, and they call it the Sephanim. The NAS will just sound it out, Sephanim, and they'll say, the Sephanim are feeble folk. And of course, you're thinking, I bought this English Bible. Could you put that into English for me, please? But no, they couldn't because they didn't know or they didn't want to presume what it meant. Of course, the fact that these creatures are making their home in the crags is probably enough context to at least help us get the point. But here, the wisdom is in the small things. Even though these things are small in the creation, they have great wisdom. On the other hand, even the majestic things in the creation show us wisdom as well. So there is wisdom to be found everywhere. The animal kingdom seems to be able to leave it in its proper order. Of course, that's because they're animals and they're not simple people. But this is where, or at least one place where we can see wisdom. And I think this is a restatement of a general point here at the end, verse 33, that fake power or fake authority is wrath wrung out. So all of that going the wrong way, building your provision, building your status, building your joy, building your way of life, all of that building up on that false foundation, which is anything other than the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge. If you build anything on that false ground, that is wrath that is prone to be wrung out. So it is storing up unrighteousness that will have its course one way or the other and produce a mess of things. So that's Proverbs 30. How wisdom works. Again, a plea to the Lord for help to go the right way. An urging not to make your own way. And just because this indent says a lot here, I do think that the urging to take your place rather than to go the way of discontentment is connected in the same way that wickedness that leaves a mark is. So taking your place is the opposite of discontentment. Discontentment can leave no trace. But if it continues to you you actually take your place that's not yours, you'll end up leaving a mark. So I think it's kind of an ascension there. And perhaps I oversold the explanation, but I'm sorry about that. So I think that's how it's connected here. And then, of course, learn from the wise, whether that's the revealed word of the Lord, which we've been looking at for 30 chapters now, or to look at the examples we find in nature there. Okay, so again, the outline that we've been working on here would say, now this is a new author, and it's part of a collection. Here's the last author. This one is, it's important. I do think it is very important to not miss this here, these are the words of King Lemuel, but they are the ones that his mother taught him. So you could say that his mother is the author, however you want to think about that, but it's pretty clear that she is speaking and that he's reiterating it because of how he starts there. What, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to wisdom, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. So we already know that King Lemuel is a king, but she's specifically talking about what to do with the authority that the Lord has given him as a king. And as we see here, she addresses using that power for the gaining of women and using that power for the satisfaction of oneself, in this example, with the drink. So do not use your power to satisfy yourself with women. Do not use your power to intoxicate yourself. Verse 5, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. In other words, you have been given authority to uphold the law. You have been given authority to execute justice for the afflicted. That's why you have been given your authority, not to satisfy yourself. On the other hand, you should use the drink for what it was made for. And this is a historical note here. Of course, in these times, a strong drink would be an equivalent to a pain reliever of some sort. But that's what she's saying. She's saying, use drink for what it was made for, just like use your authority for what it was made for or what it was given for. And then there in 8 and 9, open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and needy. Your authority has been given to you for a purpose. That authority entails that you have a responsibility to execute justice, not just to spend it on yourself. This is a good time because I'm a little bit ahead here. Are there any questions on any of that or comments? I don't usually have extra time, so sorry. I got a little bit ahead there. Okay, great. All right, so here we are. This is the virtuous wife. And of course, you all are likely familiar because it's a popular passage. Now, I'll say it here so that I don't forget and nobody's got to ask the question. Remember at the beginning I said that the outline we've been working with put 30 and 31 into three appendices, Proverbs 30, Proverbs 31, 1 through 9, which was King Lemuel's mother, and then the commentators that actually did most of that outline would say that a third person collected verses 10 through 31 here. It was in a third appendix. Now, that's the one part of the outline that I'm most willing to jettison because I do see a strong connection between what we just saw in verses 1 through 9 here, the mother of the king telling him how to use his authority, steering him away from gathering women for himself, which, I mean, this is not Solomon, but this is Solomonic, remember? So what did Solomon do with his wisdom and his authority? I mean, we don't have a whole lot of evidence that he turned to the drink so much, but we have plenty of evidence that he turned to gathering for himself women, using his authority to gather thousands of women to himself. And so this mother of this king is saying, don't do it like that. And I think it's an obvious connection to this is the value of a woman. The value of a woman is not just to satisfy you. The value of a woman is the value of everyone else, which is the value that comes from the wisdom or employing the wisdom that is grounded in the fear of the Lord. This is where a woman gets, this is where a man gets his value, but this is where a woman gets her value. Employing the wisdom that is grounded in the fear of the Lord, and it's producing value and wealth and goodness and health and joy. So I would say that there are two appendices, Proverbs 30 and Proverbs 31. I would say that King Lemuel passed along the words of his mother in both sections 1 through 9 as well as 10 through 31. So now somebody's going to raise their hand and volunteer just to read it to us in the Hebrew. Okay, nobody. All right. Who can find a virtuous wife? In other words, is there a woman out there like this? Now, I think it's Proverbs 20, verse 6. You can check me. Proverbs 20, verse 6, that will be a Solomonic couplet. He says something similar about a man. Who can find the righteous man? Who can find the virtuous, the faithful man? So this isn't just about women. And maybe it's worth saying here. I mean, we always turn to this section about how to be a godly woman, right? Raise your hand if you've heard more than one sermon about how to be a godly woman that came from this text, right? Everybody's heard at least two, if not three. And, of course, there's nothing wrong with that. Like, the virtues of a godly woman are here. But it is easy, and I don't want to forget, this is a mother's advice not to use his authority to go out and find women that are only of value because of they satisfy him. But this is a mother's advice to a king to use his authority the right way, which is justice, executing justice for all, and in doing so, find himself a virtuous wife. And as you'll see, this virtuous wife will uphold him and support him and help him do that for which he's been given the authority, because she does not detract from that. She supports, she exalts that, she magnifies that. So certainly the qualities of a virtuous wife or a godly woman are in here, but that's not the whole story. Her worth is far above jewels or rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She who does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax. She willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships that go and bring food from afar. And she also rises while it is yet night, provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Now, because we went so quickly through the Hebrew reading, you probably missed it, that this is an interesting... Actually, you probably have heard a sermon like this, right? The ABCs of a godly woman. You ever heard one like that? Well, if you have, it's likely because the person noticed that this is an acrostic. This is the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 10 is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It begins that way. Look. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Wow, Zion. That's the Hebrew alphabet. And just like here, so Aleph, Beit, Gimel. So these verses are lined up with the beginning, beginning with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So probably a good way to remember it, if you were remembering this in your mind rather than writing it down. But we see this godly woman is valuable for some things other than the satisfaction of the king who used his authority to go out and gather her up. I mean, that's a simplistic way of putting it, and I don't want to take away from the overall value of the section as a whole, but that is certainly something that unites the whole section here. She considers a field and she buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength, strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, yet she reaches out her hands to the needy. So this woman is crushing it. She is diligent. She is prepared. She is persistent. She is not lazy. She is generous. She has put wisdom in the right order. She's not afraid of snow for her household. She is prepared. She has foresight and she plans ahead. She is wise to enjoy, verse 22. She makes a tapestry for herself. She is enjoying the provision as well as being a steward of that same provision. She increases the respect of her husband. Her husband is at the gates bragging on his wife with the other elders. She's stewarded her portion to provide extra. She's making a little bit of extra value for the family. And verse 25, her ways lead to strength, honor, and joy. Again, she's put wisdom in the right order. She's grounded her knowledge and her provision on the fear of the Lord, and she is bearing or receiving the fruit of that. Now, if we don't remember this context that we have been looking at in the previous few weeks, it's possible that as a woman, I don't know, it's possible that you ladies read that and you think condemnation. You think, I'm not doing that. You think, I am not a godly woman. And you go down this hole that perhaps at least a little bit of the way is justified. But remember, these are not, you will have a job outside the home to make extra cash or you're not saved. That is not what he's saying here. You will have a ministry of your own that has a label and a website and a podcast. That is not what he's saying. He is saying put wisdom in the right order with the provision of the Lord, grounded in the fear of the Lord, and it will produce fruit. And it will produce fruit for your husband so that your husband can do the same. One of his provisions is a godly wife. And with a godly wife, he can extend the provision and stewardship of the Lord even farther. So, remember, and we will come back to this slide next week, and I think we'll see something pretty amazing about it. But remember that this is not meant for judgment. Now, of course, these virtues, these orderings of provision and wisdom to bear the fruit that the Lord intends for you to bear, it should cause some contemplation, but it is not a judgment. It is not a condemnation. And we see that here at the end, especially the bottom half. She opens her mouth with wisdom. On her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. Now, I know as a father, this is truly a blessing when my children rise up and call me blessed or when my wife praises me, and it is the same with this virtuous woman. Her children rise up, call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Now, here's how we know that this is primarily about the value of going out together, a wife that is grounded in the fear of the Lord rather than going out using my kingly authority to gather women that I only value for my own satisfaction. Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her at the gates. She has rested her use of wisdom upon the fear of the Lord. She is worthy of the fruit that comes from it.
just make a comment on that?
Yes, sir.
You've all but said it, but I want to repeat it in different words, which is we all need to remember that our virtue, our value is not found in how good of a wife we are, how good of a husband we are, whether or not we are a wife, whether or not we are a husband, but in the object of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And so just remember that. It's good when we read something like this.
Absolutely, absolutely. That's this slide, which is why you've seen it a bunch of times, right? The value of doing those things is easily disordered. I mean, the value of doing all of the Proverbs is easily disordered. And we've reiterated a number of the ways that they get disordered. One of the ways that they get disordered, as the example, is to take it out of the context of grounded in the fear of the Lord, meaning that this is a provision of the Lord meant for the stewardship towards the Lord's glory. Whereas we take this and we say, check, I'm that woman. I've done those things. The Lord owes me. Or we say, check, I've done all those things. I am righteous. Right? So if we take everything, if we take even the good things, the wisdom that the Lord has provided, and we off-kilter it, and we take it out from or off top of the grounding, which is the fear of the Lord, and we get it out of order, it creates messes in all sorts of ways. Not only, you know, self-loathing, but also self-righteousness and a distraction from the true gospel, which is how I would say what I think you just said, which is what you think I just said. So I think we're on the same page, yeah. Certainly. Well, you're welcome. Yeah, I think that it's clear. It is clear. Like, I didn't even have to do it, right? Like, that's the beauty of it, is I didn't have to put that on it. That's in and throughout, starting from the beginning. So if we're to take this last section, and again, I made the argument, I gave you the teaser, or I solved the teaser already. I would put these two in one section, even though there are a number of commentators who think that those are two different collectors. I think the connection is clear there. Here's how I would order it thematically, and we looked at a little bit of this already. Let's just take a look real quickly again at how this fits into the whole. So, again, we have the older collection, and we have the newer collection. The newer collection, the reason that we decided to entertain that question was because not only did the intro to this section right here introduce a group of men called the men of Hezekiah, who were a couple hundred years after Solomon, that's how we got to, we think that there are at least two collections here, right? So then we started to look at what is somebody doing in the first collection and what are the guys doing in the second collection. So we have the lengthy introduction there. We have those couplets that our Proverbs are so famous for. And then we ended it with the appendices of the words of the wise there in chapters 22 through 24. Chapter 25 starts that second big section of Solomonic material, but collected by the men of Hezekiah. And then here in 30 and 31, we see the words of Agur, which I would say is an appendix to that second section. And then again, I would put both of these into one. I would say that those two sections both came from King Lemuel, which were passing along the words of his mother, just based on how closely connected they are. And so, taking a little bit more of a thematic look before we move along here this morning, the themes there are the bolded sections that I came up with, and this is how I see it. And if you haven't noticed it already, maybe I said it earlier, I can't remember now, this is nothing new. These themes are nothing new, right? Proverbs 1 through 9, we see the urgent call of wisdom. Proverbs 10 through 22, we see what to do with wisdom. And in the same way, over here, we see the proper use of authority, the proper use of wisdom. We see the proper way of satisfaction, the wise way versus the foolish way. So I'm not saying that the men who organized and collected this were making a a direct structural tie to like the order of things, but they were certainly reiterating themes of this first section, which helps us to understand that calling the whole book of Proverbs Solomonic wisdom is not—it's not a stretch in any way. And so here we're back at a slide that we've seen many times before. And again, it really is enticing to try to put an analogy on it as by way of summarization. I've avoided, or at least tried to avoid, that temptation because the analogy is there in the first 9 chapters. The way of wisdom, the way of folly, the analogy is the way. Now, I believe it was the great theologian Mary Poppins who said, there's a place for everything and everything in its place. If I were to succumb to the temptation to make an analogy, I would go that route. Maybe she was expositing Proverbs. I'm not sure. I don't remember the rest of the song, but I think like magically kids' rooms were getting cleaned. And I don't think that's the point of Proverbs. But rightfully ordered, the provision of the Lord ends up in the stewardship of that provision. Wisdom, how things are ordered, in itself is something that is provision, is in itself something that ought to be stewarded toward the blessing that the Lord has intended for that provision. If you try to build it any other way, you can get yourself a little bit... I'm sorry, I'm going to do it again. Here's another analogy. If you all took out a piece of paper, I'm not going to make you do it. If you all took out a piece of paper, and I started giving you directions, and I said, go north 1 block, turn left, pass the next tree, turn right, go 2 more blocks east. And everybody did that. We would all end up somewhere, right? Some of us would end up in a better place than others. But if we all start with the fear of the Lord and we put a starting point to those instructions, then we end up in those instructions where the Lord intends you to end up, rather than just by happenstance, some of us ended up in good places and some of us ended up in bad places. The foolish way starts anywhere other than the fear of the Lord. The wise way starts with the fear of the Lord, and because of the instructions, ends up in the place the Lord intends you to end up. So yeah, not Mary Poppins, really. But there is a place for everything, and putting it in the place that the Lord has intended will use it the way that the Lord has intended, will result in the blessing that the Lord has intended. So with that, I'm going to encourage you to think about what I'm going to be thinking about all next week. This is lesson 7. Next week, we're going to talk about how Christ relates to the Proverbs. Now, here's the thing. This is a tough question. I've already done a good amount of study on it. There's not really any good consensus. This is a tough question. So here's the benefit. Instead of watching Fox News to entertain your mind this week, turn it off and think of this question, because this is a good one. It is worth thinking about. Is Christ the wise son of chapters 1 through 9? Meaning, is he the one who has fulfilled the sonship in the sense that he is the only one who has been wise the way that Proverbs 1 through 9 wants us to be wise? Or is Christ the wisdom of Proverbs 8, meaning the personified wisdom? Remember, it says something to the effect of wisdom was with the Lord in the beginning when the world was created. Many people have taken that, gone through Colossians, gone through 1 Corinthians, and come up with the writer of the Proverbs was foretelling or foreshadowing the divine second person of the Trinity who was with the first person of the Trinity during creation. Those are two big choices, but chewing on it all week will be worth your time, and I'll show you what I've concluded, I hope, next week. If I punt and somebody else teaches Sunday school, you'll know that I didn't have enough time to come up with a good answer. But that won't happen, I promise. Are there any final questions or comments before we move to corporate worship? Yes, sir. Yeah, so it's a little bit more inflected than you think, because it's inflected enough to change up the word order like that. There are also, I don't want to take the time to go find one. What one thing that helps a lot is that there's a direct object marker. So many times if there's a way that it could be read subject or object, the direct object marker helps you figure out which one is in the back half of an English sentence. So even though you can front it, the direct object marker, and it happens to be an aleph that starts that direct object marker. So there are inflections that help. Now, Hebrew poetry it's almost like a different language than Hebrew narrative. It's interesting that way too. So there are like a few different translation principles in poetry than there are in narrative. But yeah, it's inflected enough that you're right. They can fiddle with the word order a lot more than we typically can. Anybody else? All right, let me pray for us before we move along. Lord, as we have all these weeks, we pause and thank you for your wisdom. Help us to see that it is your provision that grounded on our fear, our healthy respect of you. You mean it to be part of what you give us for our own good and for your glory. Lord, help our hearts to receive it as such, even when it hurts, to hear wisdom from our parents or from our brothers and sisters in Christ or from our children. Help us to receive that wisdom as your provision to your glory. Help us to have hearts of worship for the rest of this morning as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.